I want to read the Word of God now at this stage. We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for our Bible reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please turn with me in the Word of God to that chapter, a wonderful chapter, a very interesting chapter, one that has a great message for our hearts in so many ways. And from this chapter, the Lord has laid a message upon my heart for you this evening. So let's read together 1 Corinthians and the chapter 2. Let us hear the Word of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And God will bless the reading of this chapter of His own word to all of our hearts. O precious name of Thy dear Son, we thank Thee for Him. We think, Lord, of all that He did as He came into this world, as He came into this world, as He came into this world, as He came assurance from the Word of God that His work is finished and that redemption is complete. And for all who rest in Him, there is a full, free, and eternal pardon. O God, help sinners to see this. May Thy people afresh come to this deep awareness of all that they owe Christ, for all that He has done for them. May our hearts be moved. May there be a stirring of the Spirit. O Lord, may there be the visitation of God across the homes of many tonight. May there be those who will be born of God, brought into the Lord's family, and saved by His matchless grace. Hear as we pray. Abide with us now as we continue before Thee. And grant us Thy touch, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. I ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the chapter that I read with you earlier, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 2. From this chapter, the Lord has placed upon my soul his message for this service tonight. For 18 months, the Apostle Paul ministered in Corinth, as we are informed from Acts 18 and verse number 11. Though initially fearful, even for his life, he was encouraged through God's specific direction to remain in that heathen metropolis. The Lord's words to him were these, "Be not afraid, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." God had many in Corinth whom he planned to save. So as Paul preached, he saw that promise fulfilled. He saw a great work of conversion wrought in many lives. And he saw a strong church established in that particular city. All those 2,000 years ago were just about. To these young converts, Paul now writes this, his first epistle for them. Naturally, as he writes, he reminds them of his time with them and the message that he had proclaimed among them. That message he describes in verse 1 of this chapter as the testimony of God. The testimony of God. The definition of that phrase, the testimony of God, Paul then clearly proceeds to give us in verse number 2, in which he states that in going to Corinth, he was determined not to preach anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the testimony of God is just this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, his reference, of course, is to what Scripture calls the gospel. That is verified in this same book in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, a little passage in which Paul again reminisces of his time in Corinth. And in chapter 15, verse 1, he speaks of the gospel which I preached among you. And he then proceeds in verses 3 to 4 to state what he had preached, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. In these terms, the ingredients of the gospel are clearly presented. Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, his ascension by inference, and again by inference and extension, his heavenly intercession, and his coming again. Now, Paul's method of writing about the gospel in these opening chapters of this epistle is a reminder to us of the glory and the magnitude of the gospel message. The gospel, you see, is not one of a number of religions that are all on the same level. Rather, the gospel of Christ is unique. It stands by itself in every way. Moreover, the gospel alone is able to deal with the needs of man's heart and man's life. The gospel only produces a change in the whole man, a change that is found in no other religious message. All religions, apart from New Testament Christianity, treat man as essentially good. All he needs is a little spiritual assistance. But the testimony of God, or the gospel of Christ, tells the sinner the very opposite. It proclaims to the one who is a sinner that he is utterly lost because of sin. He is helpless and he is hopeless in his fallen and in his depraved condition. And then it proceeds, however, to show him that through the Lord's glorious person and his finished work, there's a full remedy for the sinner that will transform him both in time and for eternity. That is what makes the gospel different from every other message that is proclaimed among men and by men, deceiving people and leading them astray and finally bring them down to everlasting ruin, because the devil is the mastermind of every gospel so-called that is contrary to the one and the unique and the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are not Christians listening to this evangelistic service tonight must come to the realization that there is no help for the soul outside of Jesus Christ. And I want to make that absolutely clear, and I do so without apology. All other refuges are completely powerless, so-called refuges, are completely powerless to afford you the shelter and give to you the eternal life that your soul so desperately needs. And therefore, all of them must be abandoned if you are to become right with God. And so to impel you to flee to Christ, to embrace the true gospel, to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, I want you to consider with me a number of vital points of truth that arise from this second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in those points of truth, the Apostle Paul continues to emphasize the uniqueness of the gospel. And it's my prayer that the Lord will burn these thoughts that I lay before you tonight into your soul, and that you will seek Jesus Christ this very evening to the saving of your soul. Let me tell you, Paul went to Corinth with that objective. And as God encouraged him and enabled him, and he preached the gospel, he saw sinner after sinner, multitudes of them, we firmly believe in that vast city and region, brought to know Jesus Christ. And therefore, while I am so far beneath the Apostle Paul, I thank God I have the same objective given by the Holy Spirit within my soul tonight, that you will come to know the same Savior as whom those Corinthians came to know so long ago. May that be your experience in this meeting tonight. Three simple truths here, points of truth that show us the uniqueness of the gospel. And number one, the gospel and its revelation. The gospel and its revelation. The gospel is a revealed religion, revealed by God. That fact is inherent in that expression to which I brought your attention already in verse number one, the testimony of God. The word testimony signifies witness. And therefore the triune God gives to fallen sinners a testimony or a witness by which they may come to know Him and be saved from their sins. This essentially means that He has given to them a revelation. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, notice similar words there. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He takes them back again to the beginning of things and gospel days in Corinth, and he reminds them that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, in their own experience, in their hearts, in their lives. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Something happened in them as the gospel and its revelation was brought home to them. The words there, the testimony of Christ, convey the same fact. Here is one of the divine persons, Christ Himself, giving revelation of the gospel to sinners, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of God, and of course, it's the testimony of the triune God. And that means that the gospel has been revealed. Men did not invent the gospel. Men did not discover the gospel. The gospel is not the product of the church. The gospel is not what has been brought about by men coming together in some kind of a group and having a discussion and a debate and saying, we think this is the gospel. No, men and women, the gospel has been revealed by God, not formed or invented by the supposed and acclaimed wisdom of men. There's a revelation by the Spirit. I want you to go with me to the closing words of verse 9 and the opening words of verse 10. And look carefully just at these two pieces of these two verses. The closing words of verse 9. The things which God hath revealed or prepared for them that love Him. The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And so the gospel and its revelation, it's a revelation by the Spirit. The closing words of verse 9 give another description of the full range of the gospel. And what a marvelous description it is. The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Those who love God are those who are the saved. And the saved, I mean, of all ages. And for them, God through Christ has prepared all necessary for their salvation. Look at the closing words of verse 12. The things that are freely given to us of God. And then once more, the opening words of verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So what God prepares and gives to sinners to the saving of them, it's all revealed. And it's revealed by the action of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, its revelation, it's a revelation by the Spirit. But it's also a revelation by the Scripture. Go to verse number 13. And notice what Paul says in this verse. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which, that is, words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so Paul states what he speaks or what he preaches, the gospel, that it is not couched in man's words, but in the Spirit's words. And where are the Spirit's words? We have them in the book of God, in the Bible. And the Spirit's words, therefore, those terms are a reference to the Scriptures. Now, these two aspects of revelation go together. The Holy Spirit in the Scriptures of truth sets forth the gospel in all of its fullness unto fallen sinners. Get this, sinner, the gospel and its revelation is a revelation by the Spirit, it's a revelation by the Scripture. Now, do you see it? You have the Bible in your hands tonight, maybe in your home, a number of copies of the Word of God. Those blessed copies of the Bible that you have in your home tell you of this revelation that Paul is speaking of in this chapter, that came by the Holy Ghost, and that came, therefore, through the Scriptures, as the Spirit moved men, holy men of God of old, to deliver the Scriptures in a written form. And therefore, the gospel and its revelation, it is a revelation by the Spirit and by the Scripture. And may I therefore say, it's a revelation that is saving. It's a revelation that is designed to save men from their sins. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul focuses on the inability of the sinner, when left to himself, to come to terms with the message of the gospel. The understanding of the fallen sinner has been utterly impaired by sin. And the result is that he has no recognition of his need. First of all, because of sin. And therefore, he has no awareness of the value of the merits of Jesus Christ as the Savior of men. He has no consciousness of these matters, either of his sin and his need, or the sufficiency that's in Christ to save him. And therefore, he needs a revelation that will lead to his salvation. And this is it. The gospel is that revelation. Paul clearly proves this point. This point that man needs that saving work in his heart in order for him to recognize his need and to see the sufficiency of the Lord. He proves this point in this passage very clearly. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. And he says this, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That simply means he brings the message of God, the gospel of God, through the revelation, as we're using the word, of truth that would remain a mystery if it were not revealed by God. And it remains a mystery to the human mind unaided and left to itself. And read on with me in verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Listen to this. God ordained the gospel, this wisdom that saves, before the world ever began. But until He would reveal it, It would remain to men something that they could never grasp, something that they could never understand. Look at verse 8. And this really underlines that fact that left to themselves, man will never understand the gospel, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the reality of man's failure to understand the gospel is brought out here by Paul as he states that if man were not without this understanding, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul proceeds to make the powerful statement that you have at the beginning of verse number 9. Listen to it, look at it in your own Bibles. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now there are two parties in this statement. Notice carefully that the first part of this statement is about the eye and the ear and the heart of unregenerate man, unsaved man. That's who's meant in the opening part of this great statement. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And there is a reference to fallen man, unregenerate man, unsaved man. And he's totally oblivious to the gospel. Left to himself. But then we come to the next part of the verse. Eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And in this latter part of this statement, you have, as opposed to unregenerate men, you now have those who are regenerate, those who love God, those who enjoy the things and the blessings that God in his grace has prepared for sinners. But as the unsaved man views the one who loves God and is enjoying the things of God, he has absolutely no grasp, that unsaved man, of what the believer possesses and the believer experiences. Because eye hath not seen, remember this is the eye, the ear, the heart of the man lost in sin and in darkness. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And therefore, these opening words of verse 9 tell us why it is that the unregenerate man, as he even looks at the Christian who's enjoying the Lord, who is rejoicing in his salvation, and that unregenerate man can't understand it, can't grasp it. These words tell us why this is so. And these words amplify this point of why we need a gospel that is revealed. We need God to make known to us by the Holy Spirit and by the Scripture a saving revelation is because of the state and the condition of the natural heart of man. Look there at those words again before we move on. Here's man's spiritual blindness. Eye hath not seen the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The eye in the Bible is the symbol of understanding. The eye here is not the physical organ of which you have two there in your own possession. But the eye here is a reference to understanding. And so it says, I have not seen the things which God hath prepared. That is the gospel. In the sinner, there is spiritual blindness. Over there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17, you have that very, very powerful statement from the Apostle Paul to this end. He says this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Term after term, all these terms are laid down by Paul, showing us of the vanity of man's mind, the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, all because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart. The word vanity there in verse 17, it means, it signifies emptiness. It doesn't mean that they haven't got an intellect, they don't have great powers of intellect, but it simply means that the natural mind of man is devoid of true wisdom, and man in a sinful state, he walks in darkness, he walks in degradation as well, as Ephesians 4 shows you, and therefore he has this spiritual blindness. Eye hath not seen what God has prepared for those who love him. The wonderful thing is that the Lord enlightens. If you look at the next words here in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We sang that hymn tonight, O happy day that fixed my choice. What a glad day, what a happy day when the Holy Ghost enters a man's life and soul and takes away the blindness and gives him spiritual eyes to see and to understand. Man's spiritual blindness eye hath not seen, man's spiritual deafness, nor ear heard the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The ear here is the ear in a spiritual sense, the ear of the soul. And there's a deafness there, a deafness, of course, that is deliberate. An unwillingness, really what it is, to believe the gospel when it is preached, to reject Christ in unbelief when he is presented. This is man's awful guilt. The ear will not listen. The ear will not hear. Deliberately it will not hear of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then there's man's spiritual hardness. Now, notice these words. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The blessed and wonderful provision that God has made in Jesus Christ is treated with scorn. The gospel is trampled underfoot. This is how we have man described by God here in his word. This is the state of the human race. My friend, this is your condition. This is why you need the gospel and its revelation by the Spirit and by the Scripture. A revelation that is saving. A revelation that will deliver you. A revelation that will open up your eye and your ear and open up your heart and bring you to know God and to know the Lord Jesus and have that transaction come about in your life. That's what you need, sinner, because you're so far away from God, so lost in your sin, and so much in danger of perishing forevermore. Oh, see tonight this great and glorious point of the gospel and its revelation. And then there is the gospel and its redemption. Again, take those words in verse 9, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. As I've noted with you, the words refer to the full range of the blessings of the gospel that God has prepared for sinners in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that God has prepared for those who love him, those who have been brought to know him. Things were prepared for us. All was made ready. The feast was laid on the table because Christ had died and had finished the work. And therefore, those who are in that category can say, those who love God now, when I came to Christ, I found an ample supply, a full and a glorious message of deliverance for my soul. I found the gospel and its redemption. The gospel is the gospel of redemption. Christ is the redeemer of sinners, and furthermore, the redemptive work that he has accomplished is the very substance of who he is and what he has done for men on behalf of sinners. Christ's redemptive work is inseparably connected, of course, with the cross. Take you back to verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that verse, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save. The word save simply means accept. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul preached Christ exclusively, Christ and no other, but he goes on to say, and Him crucified. That's really the key part of that little statement. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He must go on to this. And Him crucified. Let me say to you that Christ is only truly preached when He is preached as the Christ of the cross. The Christ who died. Because this is God's way of salvation. This is flowing out of the gospel and its revelation, our first point tonight. Here we're coming now to seeing something more of what this is all about. Here's God's way of salvation. It's the gospel and it's redemption. It's the message that proclaims to sinners that through Christ crucified, there is redemption in all of its blessed fullness. In this gospel of redemption, there is what Christ suffered. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let those words roll over your mind, over your soul as I speak them, as I repeat them. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What depths of suffering are encapsulated in those words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have in those words the shame of His suffering. Consider the details that the four Gospels present to us about the Lord's suffering and the shamefulness of it. Christ as Creator, arrested, interrogated, beaten, spat upon, treated with ridicule and scorn, stripped naked, crowned with thorns, nailed to a Roman gibbet, placed in the midst of felons. This is Christ crucified. Sinner, does it not mean anything to you that the Lord Jesus willingly subjected Himself to being crucified? Subjected Himself to this shameful suffering for someone like you. I come to you tonight, as is always the case from this pulpit, by the help and the grace of God, to preach to you nothing save Christ and Him crucified. And as I bring you to that truth in the gospel of redemption, and we see something of what the Lord suffered, think tonight of the shamefulness of that suffering. That He, as I said, who was the Creator, who made all things, even the very people who did crucify Him, allowed Himself to be treated as I have tried to describe. The beating, the spitting, stripping of Him, crowning Him with thorns, nailing Him to a cross, to a Roman gibbet, with the crowd around howling for His death and His blood to be shed. As He cried, His blood be upon us and our children. Does that not mean anything to you? Because what I want you to see here as well is not only the shame of His suffering, but the essence of His suffering. Because in essence, this was the suffering of the sin bearer. And we have so many verses that tell us this, that He was the sin bearer. Like 1 Peter, where it says, He bore our sins in His own body to the tree. That God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah says there in Isaiah 53. And not only that, not only was the Lord the sin bearer in the sense that sin was made over to His account, and He was held guilty for that sin, and He was therefore condemned for that sin. But think in terms of the essence of his suffering, of the manner of the manner of the filthy sins of wretched humanity for which Jesus Christ was actually crucified. Christ crucified for all manner of the filthy sins of men. And what a horror that was for the sinless one. It was the suffering of the sin bearer. And not only was sin laid upon him in terms of a fact, but think of the kinds of sin that were placed in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, men and women, and this should strike the Christian too, but may it strike the unsaved one most, Jesus Christ bore every kind of man's sin. All of the obnoxious practices and deeds and the filthy pursuits of which man is capable. There is the suffering of the sin bearer. That's what Christ bore as he went to the tree. It was the suffering not only of the sin bearer but the substitute. Amazing grace that he would take the place of such as you and die in your stead. Romans 5, verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Now you're ungodly. You're a sinner. And therefore you can put yourself in there. And you need to, and start to recognize and realize who you actually are, what you are as a sinner. And therefore, what the sins of someone like you caused Jesus Christ as he became the substitute on behalf of men, dying for the ungodly, the unrighteous. It was the suffering of the sacrifice. Oh, that brings us to the very peak and to the very epitome of the essence of his suffering. He suffers as the sacrifice. He offered himself. Hebrews 9 and 14. He offered himself without spot to God, as that verse says. It speaks in that verse as well of his blood and its power to purge the conscience from the dead works of sin to serve the living God. But only because that is the blood of the sacrifice. It has this virtue, this power to cleanse and purge and save because of the fact that it was offered up to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And on that one who was the sin bearer, who was the substitute, who was the sacrifice, along with all that man had done to him, there descended the wrath of God. There fell the fiery vengeance of divine justice. And let me tell you, that was necessary. We believe in the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of the sufferings of Christ. Down through time, liberals and modernists have mocked this, ridiculed this. And even in recent times, men in the brazenness of their thinking and their speech have actually accused God of child abuse. They must think that they're exceedingly loquacious and smart. But the man who makes that kind of statement is a blasphemer of God and in danger of the vengeance of everlasting fire. Because when Jesus Christ, the sin bearer and the substitute and the sacrifice, Jesus Christ and him crucified, bore the wrath of God, it was righteous judgment, and it was all for the purpose of guilty, filthy, wretched sinners like you and me being delivered from that sin and its worthy condemnation and its eternal and everlasting damnation, that we might reign with Christ in glory. Therefore, we have the gospel in its redemption. In the gospel, there is what Christ suffered, and thank God, in the gospel of redemption, there is what Christ secured. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, Paul, yes, he did preach of Christ crucified, all that I've been trying to show you in terms of the Lord's sufferings. But for this great end or goal, to have the Corinthians understand what Jesus Christ was able to do for them. There was a people in Corinth, as it was in Greece as a whole, who were sunk into the debauchery of a filthy lifestyle that flowed out of their pagan philosophy. Because the Greeks prided themselves in how smart they were. It was the nation of the philosopher. And yet, the philosophy of man is nothing but the breeding ground for the corruption that follows in the wake of a so-called wisdom. And the Corinthians were sunk, as I say, in the very depths of iniquity. And therefore they needed to hear a message, not only of one turned to the gospel and its redemption, of one who had suffered, but one who had secured for the likes of them everything, every blessing needed to deliver them and save them. The forgiveness of their sins. Is that not what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7? In whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Deliverance from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, where Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And furthermore, in the gospel of redemption, Christ has secured the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring home to our hearts the blessings and the benefits of redemption. Therefore, in a nutshell, through redemption, Christ has secured for sinners all spiritual blessings and ultimately a place in heaven with Him at God's right hand. The gospel and its redemption. Let me say to you, sinner, as we've looked tonight at the gospel and its revelation, and the gospel and its redemption, what's incumbent upon you is that you seek God on His terms. Otherwise, your soul will be eternally ruined. Sin has ruined you to a degree already. But sin will destroy you if you die outside of Christ. That brings me to my final point here. The gospel and its reception. Because in this passage there is an emphasis on the matter of receiving the gospel, in the sense of the sinner embracing what God reveals, and that sinner then casting himself upon Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse number 10. The opening words refer to a personal experience, noting especially these words, God hath revealed them unto us. God hath revealed them unto us. And then verse number 12, Paul categorically says this, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Oh, I tell you, here is the gospel and its reception. In other words, receive the gospel as revealed, receive it as the Spirit has made it known, and in doing so, you receive Jesus Christ by the Spirit into your life, and the Holy Spirit applies all the blessings of the gospel to you. That's the gospel and its reception. And sinner, I plead with you tonight Do not be like the man in verse 14. What does it say? The natural man. Now that's you who are yet not saved. The natural man, the natural woman, the young person, even the child, in his or her natural state. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, in a sense, we come right back round, in closing here, to the awful danger that you're in because of your natural state. You're blind. You're deaf. Your heart is set against God. It tells us here, with regard to the things of God, their foolishness to the natural man. And perhaps you have said that or thought that. This is all silly. This whole story of Jesus dying and so on and been crucified, I don't understand it. It doesn't mean anything to me. Ah, my friend, that's true. That's one thing you've got right. And it's because of your fallen condition. You don't realize that sin has blinded you and deafened you and hardened you. And you should be concerned and worried if you're not concerned and worried about your soul. And this night, you need to humble yourself and receive the things of the Spirit of God. Come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. Come at once, make no delay. Hear in his word, he is standing today, and he will receive you. He will save you. You love your sin. You love the world. There's something that's holding you. Is it another person? You're not willing to give up that person. You're not willing to change what needs to be changed and flee from what needs to be forsaken. You're not willing because your heart loves that lifestyle, that way of behavior. Oh, my friend, do you not see from what we've noticed tonight in this chapter the awful state you're in and the danger it produces and the end that it will finally bring? And therefore, I urge you to repent, to turn to Christ, and to do so tonight. The hymn that we sang, Doddridge's hymn, says, he drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Oh, hear the voice of your Savior in the Word of God tonight, and seek him. Seek him to the saving of your soul. Trust him. Trust him now. Let's bow in prayer. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Let's bow together. I want you to bow in your home there. And even now as you bow down, think about your need. Think about your soul. Realize that you are bidden by the gospel to come to Christ, to trust him. And may your prayer tonight be that of the publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let your cry go up to heaven, and the Lord will hear you. And it will be true for you as it was for that man. You'll be justified. There in your own house. You don't need a preacher. You don't need to be in a church building. Where you are, call upon the Lord. Turn from your sin. Seek him with all of your heart. And he will save. Our Father in heaven, we commend the outcome of this meeting to thee. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word as he alone is able to do. And that men, women, young people, little ones even, will be born of God and be saved by sovereign grace. O Lord, have thy way and exalt thy Son. We pray this all for his glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all who know thee and love thee tonight and forever. Amen and amen.